Don't forget you're dealing with a technological incompetent. All right. Is that back on that?
Yes,
it is. Okay. This is the lecture, The Ark of the Covenant, number 105 in our Apocalypse series. And it is most important that we begin to grasp the significance of the Ark of the Covenant in relation to what is going to transpire on this earth in the next few years. Now, when I say the next few years, people have been saying for a long time, what do you mean the next few years? Because some people believe next year is significant, 2012, and it might be. But I'll tell you now, Yeshua is not coming. Now, he might be coming for some of us may be dead. Not a pleasant thought, but, you know, for those people, and that might be me, that might be anybody here. We don't know what transpires from day to day or what is waiting for us around the corner. We don't know. But this is for sure. If any of us do meet our Maker, for us, the return of Mashiach will have come. All right? Just a fact. Because we will be out of time. Remember that. We will be out of time.
That's for sure.
Pardon?
That's for sure.
And that is for sure. Yes, absolutely. If, I don't mean it in that sense, but that's very good. That's very good. For sure. I'm going to begin, if you all like to turn with me to 2 Maccabees. You didn't bring your apocryphers with you, did you? Next week you'll bring your apocrypha next week. Good on you. The one thing the Catholics got right. They kept those books in. Alright. In 2 Maccabees chapter 2 and verse 1 we read this. One finds in the records that Jeremiah the prophet ordered the exiles to rescue the sacred fire. It was also in the writing that the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent, that's the tabernacle of God, and the ark should go up with him, and that he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of God. And Jeremiah came and found a hollow cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense, and he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up to mark the way, but could not find it. When Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again." That's significant, because God has been gathering his people together again, particularly since 1948. We can say, well, it started earlier, back in the late 19th century. That is true. But Israel became a state in 1948, and since then there has been a great ingathering. But then he adds this, and shows his mercy. Now, Israel is gathered back in the land, but you know what? They are carnal Jews. They are without the Spirit of God. They are destitute of the mercy of God. He is not showing his grace to any of them apart from those who are coming to him through Yeshua. Think about that. So, the ark will not be found until God has mercy on Israel. When will that be? After a violent civil war where people are going to kill each other, the Arabs won't have to do a thing. They're going to sit back and watch at the sidelines while Jews kill each other. This won't go over well in anybody that hears this lecture that is not familiar with our teachings. There's going to be a civil war in Israel, and Israel is going to convert to Yeshua. You're going to have a Nazarene Christian religion in Israel. You really are. You're going to see a temple rebuilt under the Nazarenes, not under satanic Talmudists. The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. God's not showing mercy on Israel yet. People that say he is are fooling themselves. Read your papers. if he was showing mercy on Israel, you see, this shows a disease. I'm Jewish, therefore, woohoo, I'm there. Well, I'm there because I'm in Yeshua. There's a Cohen sitting here. She's there because she's in Yeshua. There's another Jewess here. There's a Jew over there. They're in Yeshua. James Phillips has Jewish blood. He's in Yeshua. The mercy of God has shown itself to certain people, not because they're Jews, but because they're in Yeshua. And I'm going to get more and more and more emphatic on this as the years go on. Because if we think we're saved because of race, are you there? Is your head open?
That's racist.
That's the way I look.
Yes, it is racist. It is racist. Because God has laid it down that only in Yeshua is there salvation. How can a Jew be anti-Semitic? I'm not being an anti-Semite because I say the Jews have an equal footing with Gentiles.
But some Jews are anti-Semitic.
But, well, some Jews don't understand their calling and election. Even God said, you know what? I didn't call you because you were better than anybody else. In fact, he said you were a lot worse. And remember, when God speaks through the prophets about finding Israel, he said, I had to clean you up. I had to wash you clean. Huh? Make no mistake, God has not yet shown his mercy to Israel. And we can dance around the golden calf as much as we want to about being Jewish, but unless you have Messiah, it means nothing. Means nothing. And you know what? You can have Messiah and still deny Yeshua. Think about this. If you say Yeshua is my Messiah and you're a Jew, and I'm talking about Gentiles, I'm talking about if you're a Jew, and you say Messiah, Yeshua is Messiah, but you deny that he is the Son of God, you're as lost as the Talmudists. That's what the whole New Testament corpus is all about. The Son of God. And there are people, we've had some recently, right here in this congregation, who believe Yeshua could be the Messiah and probably is, but they deny that he was the Son of God. Can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. And then the Lord will disclose these things. That is, the tent, the ark, the altar of incense, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear as they were shown in the case of Moses and as Solomon asked that the place should be specially sanctified. Just as Moses prayed to the Lord and fire came down from heaven, so also Solomon prayed and fire came down. These same things are reported in the records. We don't have them anymore. Those records have gone. They perished. The records of Nehemiah. And also that he founded a library and collected the books about the acts of the kings and the prophets and the writings of David and the letters of the kings, etc. And he did do that. But a lot of stuff was lost. Very, very sad. Maimonides said, truth does not become more true if the whole world were to accept it. Nor does it become less true if the whole world were to reject it. To the Jews alone were given the oracles of God. To the Jews alone, God confided the promises, the awesome promises of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. To the Jews alone, God bequeathed the temple and the national sonship. He didn't say to the British, you are my people, although some fools think that he did. Some say he did. And some people in America think that God did for them too. But to the Jews alone, God revealed himself in his Shekinah glory. And to the Jewish people alone, God gave his son as their Messiah. Now we can't argue that because it's in a Jewish letter that was written by a rabbi in the first century. You'll find it in Romans chapter 9. All right? To the Jews alone. He didn't call the New Zealanders. He didn't call the Tasmanians. He didn't call the Calathumpians or the Norwegians. He called the Jews. And the Jews have blessed the world materially, scientifically, and in business, and in education, and in politics. And they've also done a lot of damage in movies and TV scripts and so forth. But in the arts
and other ways in the commercial world, they are truly the benefactors of the human race. There is no doubt about that. They have benefited our planet with the results of their positive industriousness and resourcefulness. Some of our gifted reformers, mathematicians, actors, doctors, politicians, statesmen, educators have been and are Jews. They are amongst the most gifted, talented and intelligent people walking the earth. But it is not because Israel was something special when they were called by God to serve him. The scriptures tell us plainly otherwise. And I want you to look at something which a lot of people don't realise is in the Bible. But in Genesis chapter 44, I want you to look at something here. Because what is not universally realised is that the silver cup held in possession by Joseph when he ruled Egypt under Pharaoh gave Joseph unparalleled knowledge and wisdom. Now, I want you to look at this. I didn't write it in here. I didn't slip in and put it in your Bibles last night. It's in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 5. Is not this it in which my Lord drinks? He's talking about the silver cup. And whereby indeed he divines, he foretells the future. He can predict. He can examine people, events, circumstances in a silver cup. Have a look at verse 15. Because you might say, well, that's people, that's their critical attitude. You know, they've got to find a reason why Joseph had all this magical quality about him. You know, that's not what God says. Well, have a look at verse 15. And Joseph said to them, this is Joseph, this is not his critics. Joseph says, what deed is this that you have done? Wot you not that such a man as I can certainly divine? What was this silver cup? What was the silver cup? Remember this, as above, so below. Romans 1:20 makes it quite clear. Romans 1:20. The earth reflects what's going on in the heavens. What happened then to Israel's twin brother, Edom? I'll tell you what he did. He borrowed Israelite knowledge, technical know-how, and perverted it into a golden goblet. He became an alchemist, and he took the silver chalice of Joseph and he converted it into the gold goblet of Hasatan. And the Bible calls it the golden goblet of filthiness and licentiousness. That's what you read in Jeremiah. That's what you read in the Apocalypse. This cup changed the world. He detached it from original Israelite authority and it became highly anti-Jewish in thought and application. This was this silver cup of Joseph. What they used to do was to fill it with wine and then they would swirl around after they had been for quite a while getting into a mystical headspace, and then he would look and see what was being projected out of the cup. See, we have cups today. We drink tea and coffee out of them, or we have a glass of wine out of a cup. We've forgotten the original use of these items. We look in a mirror every day. We get ready, we look in a mirror. Do you know why mirrors were created? Not so you can look in them. Mirrors were created as the medium by which the demonic powers of the other side could come into our plane of existence. This is why there were 7 years of bad luck if you broke a mirror, because the demonic powers would curse you. We have things around us today that we just have as part of our life, and we've forgotten the origins of these things. We've even forgotten, where am I, what that is. We use it, we're all using it, we're writing notes. It's a pen. Do you know what the old, and what comes out of the pen? Ink. What's it based on? Think of the word.
Yeah.
Think of the word.
Or a pen.
Yeah.
Think of the word.
Pen.
Yeah. Yeah, it's
That's
a pen.
I said I wouldn't like to think. Yeah.
That's where you get a pen from. Even the word's been shortened. From penis to pen. We don't stop and think. You know, we need to think about what we do with each breath we take.
We'll never
use a pen the same way again.
Biro from now on.
We have freedom and we have liberty in this place to reveal truth, to understand truth, to come to right knowledge. But we don't. We put the brakes on all over the place.
I bet a man thought of that too.
Oh, probably. But you know, this ministry is about education. I don't leave a stone unturned. Try not to. But you know, this woman at the end of the age who rides the wild animal in the apocalypse, she possesses the golden chalice, she possesses the holy grail. And what colour is she?
Red.
She's scarlet, the symbol of Edom. Scarlet or red. I'll have more to say about the subject of magic as we go on in the apocalypse. Hold that thought. As we go on in the apocalypse, because there is magic in this world. It's a matter of what we understand by the term magic. We use it every day. We use magic every day. Our thoughts. What's a thought?
Pretty hard to describe.
It's very difficult to describe a thought. You can't, you know, scientists say, well, we've got to have all this, you know, in a laboratory, in a test tube. But what is that? We don't know what any of that is. We use words, but we don't know what we're talking about. But we do, and that's the magic of it all. They've written a book years ago, The Magic of Thinking Big. Yes, it is magic. It is magic. We don't know how we form ourselves, but we do. We somehow grow because that's nature. What does that mean? We just coin a word. We say it's nature. Well, that's natural. What does this mean? I don't know. How did I grow my skeletal system? How did I put all the nerves this incredible brain, or lack of incredible brain, or however you want to look at this, the skin, our nails, our teeth. We say, well, God did it. God put it all together. How? Well, I don't know. Ah, but he did, yes. It's magic. It's just a word. How is it that I can go to say something and my wife will say it before I do? How is it I go to whistle a song and she sings it? How is it the phone's going to ring and I know it's going to ring and I know who's on the other end of the line? That happens. Thoughts have wings. Do you know the Ark of the Covenant was magic? It had two rods on it the priests would use to carry it. But you know what they were doing? They weren't carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They were steering it because it had wings on it. Indicative of and symbolic of the fact that it propelled itself. The Talmud and other great works say the same thing. The Jewish traditions talk about the Ark. It was an incredible technological wonder. It was a marvel of scientific genius. Who created it? God. You were going to say something.
I was going to say, I thought about God saying, you know, you will taste of the cup of my wrath.
Of my wrath. Mm-hmm.
So he's using that terminology.
As above, so below. How did Joseph know they were going to be... Well, he dreamt it. Do you know the word dream means he saw it? Mm. Where did you see it? In the cup. He had a vision. What does that mean? He saw it. Where? The Bible's already told us. In this cup. Mm. You might say, well, I don't like that idea. It's too... it's a bit... furry around the edges. Don't argue with me. You're arguing with God. It's God speaking, not me. And some translations, they don't like that, so they cover it up. I wish they wouldn't do that. They're looking after our interests, you understand.
I really might go out and try that.
Yeah, we might try that. I tell you what, I'm not going to sit down looking at a candle until I become so transfixed that I can see something moving in the mirror behind me to see what's coming. Rosicrucians do. Still being practiced today. It's called witchcraft. Is Joseph right in doing what he was doing? Well, the Bible says that he was God's person. Do I do that? Not in your life. Why? I'm a coward. I don't want to see something coming out of that cup. Thank you very much. Do I look in front of the mirror and wait for some manifestation of something on the other side? No! I use it to try my best to look more presentable. I get up of a morning and take one look in the mirror, and my attitude is, you too could be like this if you abuse your bodies as long in life as I have. You know, it's a frightening experience to get up in the morning and look at yourself naked in a mirror. But for some of us.
Perishes.
And
they
say that age shall not weary them.
Age shall. She's right here today, isn't she?
Kick the demons away.
Even they're afraid. Yeah, no.
You don't have to worry about the mirror, do you?
The Dark Lord has deceptions. All right? The Dark Lord.
We're beautiful in God's sight.
And now he laughs. You know, we are living witnesses to a monumental distortion of the truth of God, and we need to be on our toes to combat it whenever it appears. I call it the doctrine of spiritual evolution. I'm not mocking evolution. I'm talking about spiritual evolution. In its essence, man can become finally perfect through the inward working of the Holy Spirit of God and be accepted by God in terms of sanctification.
Amen.
That's what they say. These people say you can become perfect through what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. The lie is so treacherous that we can be deceived by it. We can say, well, look, I've made all this growth. Therefore, God's accepted me, and it's evident because I'm growing. I'll be careful. Be careful. Now, not everybody speaks in tongues. I speak in tongues. But you know what? I am not deceived that that's evidence of God's acceptance. Okay? The only evidence of God's acceptance is what's written in this word, what Yeshua did for me. That is, what he did outside of me or any gifts of the Holy Spirit, what he did himself on that tree and in his perfect life and in his resurrection life, that's what saves me. And that's what accepts me or makes me acceptable in God's sight. Yes, it is grace. It is grace. But here we've got to be careful, because the doctrine of Roman Catholicism is the Spirit of grace indwells us. Therefore, our sanctification saves us. No, it doesn't. This is why King David knew this. He said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. In the Hebrew, it's a cry of terror. Why? Because he made mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. And he said, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Would God take the Holy Spirit from him? No. But he was afraid that he would, because he'd made so many mistakes. Why? He was looking at what he had done, which made him unacceptable to God. But let me tell you something. Nothing you do and nothing you don't do will make you acceptable or unacceptable to God. Only what Yeshua has done. I come back to what Yeshua has done every time. If I convince myself that God looks at my behavior or what I said or what I didn't say or what somebody accuses me of or whatever, I'm gone. Yeah. I'm gone psychologically. Yeah. I will fall apart. Yeah. And so will you.
Sure.
The apostle wrote that nothing separates us from
him. Absolutely. Nothing. Nothing. And after, but you'll get the righteous ones who go, ah, but sin will. He just went through all the realities of life and said, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Mashiach, Yeshua, your Lord. Nothing. Does that mean we can go out now and really, woohoo, we got to do the town? No.
No, because the wages of sin is death.
It's catch 22.
Even as a believer.
Even as a believer. It holds true. The wages of sin are death. Sanctification can become a denial of justification if it's emphasized out of proportion to the other truths of God. And this is the diabolical problem that faces us, because Satan comes along, Hasatan comes along, and he presents a heresy. He doesn't come out and give you a lie. He'll give you a heresy. A heresy is a truth out of proportion to everything else. That's all a heresy is. Heresy is a truth out of proportion to other truths. And if you accept that particular slant that the devil gives you, then you begin to deny God's grace. And you can get yourself to the point where you fall out of that sphere of grace. And Paul does say that. He doesn't say that you'll lose salvation, but God's deliverance on a day-by-day basis just might be pulled back a little bit and you come crashing down on your face. That's called correction. And when you realise, he's there to pull you up, dust you off, hose you down, whatever it is you may have to do. But, you know, if I can speak Hebrew, God will accept me. Because at least, you know, I'm doing my best. What? If I wear a Magen David, God will accept me because I'm reminding myself I'm a Jew. What? If I wear Tefillin, God will accept... No, come on. And by the same token, a Gentile who prides themselves or herself on the fact that they have accepted Yeshua and his salvation, and therefore they are right be God because of their acceptance of Yeshua, are in the same leaky boat. He said, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you. You've got to get it right.
Yeah.
Got to get it right. There are many beautiful people out there in Bible land. And they want me to change my doctrines. They want me to change my emphasis on universal salvation and the grace of God. They want me to do that. And they said, if you do that, we'll get on board with you. They're asking me to jump out of the lifeboat and swim back through the icy waters to the Titanic. They're asking me to exchange places with people. Stay on the Lusitania. There's no problem.
Something about that dog and vomit before.
Something about that dog and vomit. Absolutely. But the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of holiness living, has permeated into the messianic assemblies all around the world, and justification's been toppled, largely. And I get concerned about that.
So do I.
Yeah, I get concerned about it. And it is accomplished in the devilish work of the Nameless One. You know why Hasatan hasn't got a name? He doesn't have a name. The devil's not his name. That's what he does. It's his nature. Hasatan is not his name. That's just what he is, an adversary. He doesn't have a name. Why? Stop and think. Why doesn't Hasatan have a name?
He wasn't given one.
Absolutely. Why wasn't he given one?
Not worthy.
Because he wasn't worth one.
He is the total worthless one.
Worthless one.
There's no name. There's no name for the Dark Lord. There's no name. And that's why I've made the mistake all these years of calling him Satan. I don't do that anymore. I stop myself all the time when I remember it and I call him Hasatan, the Satan. Because I'm giving him more power than he actually has by saying, that's your name. Your name is Satan. You got a name. You're worth something. Yes, I know. I've been around for a long time. I've got a lot of wisdom. Hey, I'm sure he's a nice bloke. I'm sure if you met him, you know, he would ooze butter out of his mouth. All right? He'd be Mr. Smooth. Yeah. Sure.
Silky.
Yeah.
Who says he can come as an angel?
Absolutely. Absolutely. But, you know, we've got the social gospel out there. It's accepted sanctification.
Yeah.
It's toppled justification. Mm. We've got to get the world prepared for the kingdom of God, or even bring it about ourselves. Come on.
Well, so the school of itching ears too.
Yeah.
That's causing big problems now.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. So what is this that we see now happening? It's the spirit of Antichrist. And I'll still use Antichrist. I've been asked to call it Anti-Messiah. It doesn't sound the same. Antichrist. He's coming. But before he comes, you've got to have the groundwork. You've got to have everybody thinking in the sense of a sanctified state is my salvation. Because the people who finally accept him when he comes will be those with that doctrine. Why? Because that doctrine of Antichrist has to come first in order to program all our minds so that when he comes, we'll be able to just slide in with what he's promoting. You know, the spirit of Antichrist has enthroned its own doctrines in place of God's true teachings concerning grace. Next week I'll be talking about grace. Next week I'll be talking about universal salvation for the new people who are coming. Because they've got to get it right. The one who is going to torture people for aeons in a hellfire is not the God of love and grace, it's Ha-Satan. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. And he's put himself on the throne of God. He's done. Because if he can make God any less than he is in people's minds, he's done the job already. He's won the victory already.
Which makes his coming so much easier, because people will embrace someone who's going to have answers for the world's problems.
Of course.
Not the God of hellfire and brimstone that
of course.
Sure.
You know, this whole spirit has to anticipate and precipitate him. But it wasn't this way in the first 300 years. Everybody believed in a universal salvation. It wasn't until the doctrine the doctrine of purgatory came along, that universal salvation began to be pushed to the side. Why? There was more money in purgatory. That's history. That's historical. Some people who are complacent pew warmers wouldn't know the Holy Spirit if they fell over it. They wouldn't know.
Yeah. Well, they back away from the baptism.
Well, they're afraid of it.
Yeah.
They're afraid of it. And don't forget, the term Antichrist really means to counterfeit Christ.
In place of.
It doesn't mean to oppose as much as it means to replace, to stand in the place of. And of course, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, somebody will come into the temple of God in Jerusalem, showing himself that he is a God. Don't forget, I've been saying this for decades, and I continue to say it. There will come a day when you will go out of a bright and early Sunday morning, or a Saturday morning, or a week morning, and you'll go to get in your car, and you'll stop, and you'll just stand there looking at the sky. Because it will be filled with tens of thousands of metallic saucer-like craft. They'll be hanging in the air, motionless. And as the earth turns on its axis, everyone on earth is going to see that sight. Forget the white horse. It's symbolic. Forget the chariot of the first century. It's symbolic. The book of Revelation is symbol from start to finish. This is why the whole world will accept whoever it is that's coming. There's going to be a deception. They're already in league with alien forces. They have been for decades.
Yeah.
For decades. The entire world.
It's before Noah.
The entire world, not just the Christian West, is going to accept this person. His advent will be unlike anything in the Christian churches that they've perceived over the coming of Christ. It's going to be totally different. Something big is happening here on earth. Better believe it. Something big is happening. Oh my. And intriguingly, Christians are leaving their denominations. Christians are leaving their churches. Now, there are conglomerates being created. That is quite true. There are churches merging with other churches. That is quite true. There is trans-denominational Christian growth as they go from one church to another, and that is quite true. But Christianity is shrinking. It's shrinking. And not only is that the case, but those who are escaping from churches are beginning to ask three important questions. Who am I? What is the purpose of human existence? And where am I going? They want to know those answers. It's not enough for the to go week after week and sing songs, do this whole thing. And incidentally, if you want to dance during songs, praise songs and so forth, you dance. You want to dance? Dance. Just don't strip. I know they did in the old days. Is Saul one of the prophets? He's throwing his clothes off. We're not doing that here.
That's out.
Right.
I wouldn't mind it, but I'm telling you now, don't do it. Don't
do it. Too cold at the moment.
It is too cold. It's far too cold. But that's what the Holy Spirit used to do. It used to fall on people and they'd strip their clothes off. Maybe that's something I should talk about one day for the new people that are coming, is, you know, what the Holy Spirit, how it used to manifest. Oh, the Bible's full of incredible insights into that. Anyway, the fact remains that people are leaving and they are looking for the Christian family of the Spirit of God. They're wanting to find expressed in that true koinonia, true identification of the self in others, acceptance of themselves in others. Soul fellowship, you might say, through the agency of the Ruach HaKodesh. They want that acceptance. If they're getting it elsewhere, why would they be seeking it? Yeah. So things are changing. But there's a hoax coming. And we need to understand that the man who is going to be the centre of attention in the next few years will be in league with a negative power unleashed by the Nameless One himself. If you have a look at Daniel, chapter 8 and verse 23, he's saying, what's all this got to do with the Ark of the Covenant? I'm coming to that point. Look at verse 23. Of Daniel chapter 8. In the latter days of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Here is a man who is going to come on the scene who grasps dark sentences. I find that fascinating. And in verse 25, through his policy, he shall cause his economy to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. But please notice, when he comes, the economy is going to be right. He's going to fix it. He's going to fix global warming. He's going to fix anything to do with our world. He will set.
Who can make war with him?
Pardon?
Who can make war with him?
Well, exactly. But he'll be in league with an extraterrestrial who will empower him to enslave the masses to a new ideology. And there are persistent rumours from official sources, of course, that the Yanks have had a particular creature for decades. For decades, he's been in captivity. And if you look at Daniel 11, it seems to indicate that this is right. Daniel 11, verse 38 and 39. Verse 38 and 39. I'll tell you in a minute who that creature is. It says, in his estate shall he honour the god of munitions. So this is firepower, the god of munitions. And a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do. Why would he offer this particular god gold, precious stones, silver, pleasant things? I'll tell you why. Because they're all things associated with the high priesthood in Israel. Remember?
Yeah. The
breastplate? Yeah. Remember that? Mm. Remember the high priest had gold lining and so on and so forth on his items? Of course. Then it goes on. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, an alien god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. You know what? Last lecture I gave on the apocalypse, I talked about Etiabolus, the king of Tyre. And I also talked about the cherub that rebelled way back in the 6th century. A cherub was the only statue allowed in the Holy of Holies. It was the only image or idol, that's what the same thing is, allowed in the temple of God, allowed anywhere in Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, allowed anywhere in Israel. But it was still a statue. And where did you find him? In the Holy of Holies. That's where the cherub is. The cherubim is that which covers the ark. And in fact, in Ezekiel 28, we saw the last time on the apocalypse, you are the cherub that covers, the overspread of its wings. Who is it that's going to be in league with this man of sin at the end of the age? It won't be Hasatan. It'll be one of his stooges. And who is that? This cherub that rebelled against God. That's why he will honour him with these particular items of jewellery. Who is it that's going to come with its fleet in the sky and will claim to be Yeshua? Cherub. The greys have been around for a long, long time, if I may call them that, with respect. Because I'm not one who will stamp Hasatan on my feet. I won't do it. If you're that stupid, go home and write your will. Even Luther understood. Our foe is great, he wrote. Don't argue with the Dark Lord. Yeshua's already nailed him. He's defeated. But you won't defeat him. Only Yeshua can defeat him. Ultimately, in your life, the Dark Lord. Even the Archangel Michael didn't bring a railing accusation against Hasatan. He respected him. And he said, the Lord rebuke you. Yeah. There's too many Pentecostals who have a view of Hasatan as under their feet. They have that attitude, not realizing he's under theirs. He's under theirs. And Yeshua ought to be number one in their life. And he's being disobeyed in this matter of respect to the Dark Lord, then you need to re-evaluate your perceptions about the biblical revelation. You've got to be very careful. Demons, flee! All right? We can take authority over demonic powers. Show me anywhere in the Word of God that it says we have control and authority over Satan, over Hasatan. It's not there. The only one who has is the Lord Yeshua, yes.
That's spiritual pride.
Of course it is.
Yes, that's right.
Of course it is.
Binding Satan. They bind you and all this sort of stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, good luck. Yeah. But you know, Uthant had something rather interesting to say. He said he used to be the Secretary General of the United Nations. He said, I do not believe that someday the whole world will turn out to be either capitalist or communist. I am not aware of a single compelling factor that would inevitably turn the United States into a communist society, nor do I see any prospect of Russia someday turning capitalist. Many perceptive economic analysts, International Club of Rome, Bilderbergers, CFR, have noted that neither capitalism nor communism has remained unadulterated over the years, and both systems have shown a capacity for adapting themselves to change circumstances. Furthermore, he said, there are many countries in the world today, especially developing countries, which have found it necessary to follow a course which represents a compromise between the two systems. He was right, and he wrote this way back in the 60s. This is what we now find.
Millionaires in Russia now, billionaires.
Yes, and they've blended systems together. A compromise between the two systems, which may be called a mixed economy. I hear this all the time now. From the Ginger Ninja and others, they talk about a mixed economy. Or a socialistic pattern of society. In such cases, they have taken over elements from both systems and assimilated them in an effort to retain the value of private initiative without sacrificing social and economic justice. He was correct. But you know what? I'm going to take it one step further. When the Antichrist comes, this world is going to have been impacted by messianics. And you are going to find that the Mosaic economy is going to be restored in Israel. Not only in Israel, but in areas all around the world, people are going to start adopting Mosaic practices. So much so that a particular politician that I know, or knew, said the best thing we could do for Australia is introduce Moses. And I laughed. Not because of what he said, but because of what I already knew from what the prophets had said. And he said, don't laugh, I'm serious. He was serious. And the Bible tells us that when the Antichrist comes, he will restore on a global scale what Elijah previously has already restored in Israel. It's going to be the pattern for the whole world. And I get excited when I think about that. The mark of the beast, the Seventh-day Adventists say, will be Sunday worship. I'm going to show you down the track what the mark of the beast is. And you know what? It involves another day of worship, the Sabbath. Not Sunday. What am I saying? That the Sabbath is evil, you shouldn't keep it? Not in your life. I'm observant. I'm Sabbath-oriented. I look forward, I don't know if anybody else here, but I look forward to this one day of the week like you wouldn't believe. I do. Praise God. Baruch Hashem. But when I get to that, you're going to be surprised about what the mark of the beast is. And you know what? If somebody says to me, you have the opportunity to take this microchip, do you want to have it? So I'll say, well, is it offered freely? Oh, yeah. No, I don't want it. Okay. If you don't take it, you have had the opportunity of dying. Okay, so you're demanding that I take it. Absolutely. Yeah, go for it. Here it is. Well, put one in this hand too. Don't forget over my forehead, put one in there. That's not the mark of the beast. It's not the mark of the beast. Microchip is not the mark of the beast. All right? But I can't wait to get to that section of Revelation and share with you what it is. Stick around, you'll find out. All right. Anybody who's got access to the site can go and read this later. There's a whole lot of stuff in here that I thought I'd get to and I can't. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 12. Because the stage is being set. Deception is afoot. We are all aware of it. We all feel it in our bones. We're heading into a particular direction which is going to have a great outcome, and that's the return of Yeshua. I want you to have a look at Revelation 12, verse 7. Because I want you to notice what isn't here more than what is. There was war in the heavens. Remember, this is a Jewish book, so there is no heaven. It's plural. Shemayim. Plural. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their seat of authority found any more in the heavens. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Hasatan, who proceeds to deceive the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This hasn't happened yet. It's yet future. He stands at them at the time, at this time, in the presence of God, accusing brethren, accusing James, accusing Miriam, accusing George, okay? Accusing. He's up there pointing the finger, accusing Kylie, accusing Glennis. Notice, God isn't casting him out. Who casts him out?
Michael.
He's an archangel of what nation?
Israel.
He's, you might say, the angelic Elohim over the nation of Israel. That's another way of putting it. He's an archangel, a high order of being over Israel. Why on earth would he come into conflict with the Dark Lord? Obviously over something that's happening in Israel. Remember, you've got to have this key. As above, so below. When you understand, and likewise, what's happening below is reflecting in heaven, so it works both ways. What creates this cosmic disturbance, we're not told. But we know it's one of Hasatan's strategies, and he is utterly trounced. So this hasn't happened. Forget the whole myth of this happened way beyond, you know, before Adam and Eve were even here. This is future, and there is war in the heavens. And the Apostle John is looking at a future condition of our planet, beholding in consummate awe the spectacle of the Dark Lord and his imperial forces repelled from the heavens in this great galactic war that is taking place. And our atmosphere, Earth's atmosphere, is affected by it because it says he was cast out into the earth. That is when you're going to walk out and see this fleet of chariots in the sky. That's when you're going to see it, because his dark empire will be no more and he will come back, and you will think it is the second coming. And if you have a look at verse 12, he says, "Rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them." So people ask me, are there people out there? Are there other civilizations out there? Yeah, how do I know? It says so. It says so. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the Dark Lord, the devil, has come down to you having enormous anger, because he knows now," and that should be a noun in there, "that he has but a short time." That's what the Greek says. Now he realizes, now that he's been cast out of the heavens by Michael of Israel, fame, that he's now only got a short time. Right. Under the auspices of the Dark Lord, the lost cherub of Tyre will reach out to the Antichrist. Remember that what he brings about is an absolute glorious system on this earth. We have got to reprogram our minds to understand fully, once and for all, that when that system eventuates, it is not out to destroy people, it's out to bring about a utopia. So all these internet sites about guillotines, about how horrible it's going to be, about, you know, Beast Watch and all of this, forget it. It's not going to happen. The only people that are going to have a problem are Jews. Are Jews. And why? Because it is the Archangel Michael who has thrown Hasatan out of the heavens. Therefore, he will take revenge on the people that Michael rules over. See the logic? We're missing, we're not joining the dots. Hasatan is spiteful. He will get what he wants at any cost. How do I know that? Because each of us has a Hasatan within us. It's called our opposer. We're that way. And we are worse than he is. That's what the Bible says. The heart is deceitful above
all things.
All things. Ah, there's that little word all. That means the devil has nothing on us, and we can be the most horrible people on earth. I'm not necessarily talking about, you know, God reigning in us. I'm talking about carnal, rank human nature. We're not happy to have retaliated. That's why Yeshua said, no, don't do that. You know, bless those that curse you.
That's why we've got to get a new heart, isn't it?
That's a new heart, the importance of the new heart. Mm-hmm. We have to have the Father's heart indwelling us. Yeah. Why? Because if I was a carnal, ordinary human being, there'd be a lot of dead people around. You think I'm joking? I'm not joking. The fact is, you know, Roman Catholics at that time are going to experience charismatic gifts. You're going to have Buddhists saying, Maitreya has arrived, he's come. The Indians are going to say, Krishna has returned. The Muslims are going to be saying, Isa, son of Miriam, he's here. And people like, I was going to use Clark, he will be looking at that going, you know, scouts of a super technological civilization have finally arrived. They've been sending messages out there and they've finally arrived. I can't think of his name. Arthur C. Clarke. They've come from somewhere beyond our solar system. And, of course, he'll be correct. They'll be correct. I want you to turn with me immediately, thinking about what I've just said. Turn to Exodus 25. As I wind this up, this is most important. Exodus 25. Look at verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim who are upon the ark of the testimony of all things that I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Why didn't God just tell him? Why didn't God just speak to him? Why has it got to be through the Ark of the Covenant? Why does God have to speak between the cherubim? I want you to turn with me to Leviticus 16 and verse 2. Leviticus 16 and verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he doesn't die. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. You know, you get the impression these people were so dumb when they came out of Egypt. God just doesn't say, don't go in to this holy of holies, stay out, you'll die. No, he says, do not come at any time into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. He spells it out, which is upon the ark. He spells it out. And he says, so he won't die. So what was it about the ark that could kill? What was it?
It was God's presence, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was more than that, because God showed his presence to Moses and to, you know, to others. Have a look at Numbers 7, verse 89. When Moses had gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him. See, he just doesn't speak with God. He's got to go into the tabernacle. When he heard the voice of one speaking to him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the cherubim, so he spoke to him. Yeah. Hello, is that God? Hello there, is that God? Yes, it is. Okay. Please notice, it happens in the Holy of Holies. It happens through the ark. Look at Joshua chapter 7.
That's like exactly who I think it is. Who else would it be?
Exactly. Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. I love the old quaint way they used to repent. Get some dust, throw it on your head. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, for what reason have you at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. What was I saying in the partial reading? Here it is. And who's saying this? Joshua. One of God's own. You know? All right. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall surround us and exterminate our name from the earth. And what will you do concerning your great name? Hello, God, have I beaten you here? Have I really reasoned it out with you? Can you understand what I'm saying? That's what he's saying to God. And what did the Lord say? Out of the ark, he says, get up. Why are you lying like this upon your face? He dismisses all his questions. He treats him with contempt and says, what are you doing on the ground? What are you doing putting dust on your head? Get up. Speak to me, man to God. Instant communication with God in the immediate vicinity of the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. Paul always talked about the spiritual counterpart and our physical reality. There is an earthly and heavenly Jerusalem. There has been an earthly temple of God, and there will be another earthly temple of God, and it reflects the spiritual temple of God in the heavens. In fact, I know there's a heavenly temple, because if you have a look at Revelation in verse 19, it says so. Chapter 11, Revelation 11, verse 19. Verse 19 says, and the temple of God was opened in the heavens. So I know there's a temple in the heavens, it says so. And there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail all around the area that John was looking at in the temple. Interestingly enough, this is going to be repeated, and I'll show you in a second. But there's always a spiritual manifestation and a physical reality. This is why there is a planet that we live on. And in the future, this same planet is going to be transformed into spirit. It tells us that in Revelation 21. There was, first of all, a material carnal man, then a spiritual heavenly man. The first is born after Adam. The last is born after the Adam Kadmon, the spiritual archetypal man. And there's, of course, a material reality to our senses, and following this there is a spiritual reality to our senses, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:46. There is an earthly ark patterned after a heavenly ark. We just read it. There is an ark mentioned in the temple of God in the heavens. What happens when the Antichrist rises up against those who oppose him? Look at Revelation 13 and verse 4. Revelation 13 and verse 4. And I'm going to string some thoughts together. I want you to stay with me as I do. They worship the dragon who gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The corollary is no one. No one. So the ark, which shriveled the enemies of Israel when they came against the nation of Israel, dare I say it, will lay prostrate entire nations before the Antichrist. You might say, well, now I'm connecting the Antichrist with the ark, which I've already shown Jeremiah hid, and which is going to be found at the very end of the age, when God has mercy on Israel. Let me say something here. Under Moses, God was at Israel's beck and call through the ark. And what proceeded from the ark but vaporous clouds, thick darkness, weird lighting, and hail? And we read over and over and over again that there was something significant about the Ark of the Covenant. It seemed to pulsate energy, electrical charges. When the Philistines finally gave it back to Israel, some poor bloke was going to fall off the Ark, which means it was actually in the process of beginning to take off, because it floated. And he went up to stop it, That man had the right intentions. But the trouble was he wasn't clothed in the Levitical clothing. Have you seen the clothing restored in the temple over there? Not in the temple, I haven't got it yet. But the Levitical clothing that priests will have to wear from top to bottom, they look like something out of a reactor. Even their hands are covered. You see, they know what they're going to be dealing with. Well, I don't know. But some people do know what they're going to be dealing with. That thing is going to be more dangerous than we realize. When they restore that ark to the temple of God in Jerusalem, it's going to have a mind of its own. The Antichrist will want it. The Antichrist will want it. Fire proceeded from above the ark, and we know that it says in Revelation, fire will descend from the heavens as a result of the Antichrist's skill. But we've never really connected it to the ark, and we should. Certainly, the ark contains powers which only the initiates, that's the priests, could direct, and a lack of proper management and skill in utilizing its forces turned victory into certain defeat under Joshua at Ai. If you don't believe me, read Joshua 7. It'll be all about it. And later, the ark fell into the hands of the Philistines, and Israel suffered a loss of 30,000 of their best troops. When it was in the temple, at the time of Shlomo, Solomon, and Solomon is the name of light or energy in three languages, Sol, Om, On. It is interesting that Jewish traditions say that he illuminated the entire temple with light. That is, burning fire which wouldn't burn you. All right, what's that? It's electricity. Intriguingly, the god of light, the demigod of pagan law, Votan, who was the god of electrical energy, met Solomon to discuss the illumination of the temple. Votan was another name for Woden or Odin, who was always associated with lightning and thunder and power of the heavens. He was actually a Danish king. He lived around the time of Solomon, about 1000 BCE. Yet in the legends, Votan makes a trip to a great temple that has been built and to a king who is wiser than any other. Why do we dismiss these myths as having no relevance? I mean, Solomon wasn't even Solomon. He was Jedediah when he was born. They named him Jedediah. And the Bible says he came to be called Solomon. He came to be called Solomon. There will be two witnesses at the end of the age. And of course, Hasatan has his counterfeits. But something is going to happen to the Antichrist at the very end of the age. I want you to have a look very quickly at Daniel 11, verse 45. Daniel 11, 45. And then you have to ask the question, why? Daniel 11, 45 says, he will come to his end and none shall help him. He will come to his end when he's in Jerusalem, it says, and none will help him. You know, when the Philistines captured the ark, it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was great rejoicing. And they took the ark back to Ashdod, to the temple of their god Dagon. And they had a great time, jumping up and down and praising their gods and so on and so forth. And the next day, they went into the temple and they found Dagon on its face before the ark. So they all got in there and they lifted this thing up with great effort. So it must have been a pretty huge statue. And then the next time they went in, it was not only lying face down before the ark, it had its hands severed. You know. Then dysentery and tumours And death began to occur in the area of Ashdod, and people began to drop dead on the streets. And for 7 whole months, the priests got together trying to work out why, what was this ark doing? And some bright spark said, let's give it to one of our other cities. Get it out of here. We can't solve the riddle of the ark. So they sent it to another city. The same thing happened. They sent it to another city. Same thing happened. They sent it to another city. Same thing happened. And all around Philistia, all around Canaan, dysentery, the flux, and so on. It was so bad. Let me just read what actually happened as a release, as a reason that, you know, that radiation has its effect. Look what it says here in Josephus. He says, they died of the dysentery and flux, a sore distemper that brought death upon them very suddenly. They brought up their own entrails. Now think about how bad that is. That's what happens in radiation sickness. You bring your entrails up. And they vomited up what they had eaten and what was entirely corrupted by the disease. They perceived, eventually, 7 months, they perceived that they suffered thus because of the ark. They therefore sent to the people of Ascalon and desired that they receive the ark among them. When they had gotten the ark, they were in the same miserable condition. For the ark carried along with it the disasters that the people of Ashdod had suffered to those who received it from them. Please notice he says the ark carried that problem with them. Okay? Those of Ascalon also sent it away from themselves to others, nor did it stay among those others either, for since they were pursued by the same disasters, they still sent it to neighbouring cities, so the ark went around after this manner. They didn't learn. The Philistines to this day, the Palestinians, they never learn. You know, strange people. Ultimately, they sent it back to Israel. Ultimately, they sent it back to Israel. When the ark is placed in the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the man of sin is sitting in the temple of God in Jerusalem, connect the dots. He is sitting where? In the Holy of Holies. What else is in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant.
Would he be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies?
Yeah, because he will declare himself God. Yeah. So he'll be in there because he will be a cherubic image. They all worship the image. Mm-hmm. Where do you find the image? In the Holy of Holies. That's the only place allowed for an image, in the Holy of Holies, and that image is a cherub. Join the dots. What happens when he declares himself God? Look at Revelation 11, verse 13. Now, this is what I want you to do. Stay attuned to what I'm saying. Follow the reasoning here. Revelation 11, verse 13. At the same hour, there was a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell. What city? Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were terrified, that is, those that didn't die. Now notice, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now hang on a minute. Weren't they worshipping the Antichrist as God? Suddenly they're giving glory to the God of heaven. People overlook that, but I assure you it's in the scripture. I just read it.
Where did you read it from, please?
Revelation 11, 13. They gave all glory to the God of the heavens, not to the Antichrist. This is because, join the dots, this is because they knew that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the God of Israel, had brought about this disaster. This fellow is tinkering with the Ark. He wants all power, he wants all authority, and the devil's given it to him. But then he says, I am God, and I'm going to declare myself God. And what happens? He tinkers with the ark. Join the dots. Jerusalem, temple, holy of holies, cherub, antichrist, declares himself God, has the image to be worshipped. That's the cherub. In verse 1 and verse 2 of Revelation 11, John is told to measure the temple. Do you know what that means in symbolic Hebrew thought form? To measure the temple means that it has to have a complete restoration. To measure it means that what is within the bounds is a total perfect situation. It can't be perfect without the ark. Even the Herodian temple was called disqualified by many people because the ark was missing. Okay. It will not be complete without the ark and the treasures which accompanied the prophet Jeremiah. And you know what? Jeremiah was able to take it. Why? He was a Levitical priest. He had the gear. He took it. He hid it in a cavern on Mount Nebo. But at the end of the age, the whole world's going to be somatized into insensibility by the use of pharmaceutical drugs. How do I know that? It says so in Revelation 18:23. Pharmaceuticals is mentioned. And the whole world will be somatized with them. And they will be occupied with continual entertainment. It says so in Revelation 18:22. Listening to great musical orchestras and so on and so forth. It's easy for me to sit down after a hard day and switch this thing on and watch and just get carried away with concerts. It doesn't happen often, but I watched the other night something and it was really good and I watched another program after it. Oh, I know what it was, Cliff Richard. Cliff Richard's Birmingham 1999 show. And I watched that and I enjoyed it. And straight after it was John Denver. And I watched that as well. And I thought to myself, yeah, the whole world is one day just going to be somatized into insensibility, not only on their Prozac or whatever the drug might be, you know, antidepressants, but they're just going to be watching musical scores, whatever it might be, reruns of I Love Lucy, I don't know, whatever it might be. But they will be entertained like the Romans in the first century with bloodlust sports and drug use there. And the reason the Roman Empire fell in 476 was because all the outposts were high on marijuana. They were all smoking it. So when the Scandinavians and others were invading the outposts, all the Romans were doing were up there laughing. Right? They were laughing. They should have been defending the outposts. Most of them surrendered and gave up. You want to read some histories about that period of time? It's fascinating. I'm not against marijuana use. I'm not against anybody smoking tobacco. It's not a sin. Sin is what is defined by the Torah. Am I encouraging people to go and smoke? No, I'm not. Am I encouraging people to have marijuana cookies? No, I'm not. Why? There's a law against it. Do I drink alcohol? Yes, I do. Isn't there a law against that? Yes, way back in the 1920s and 30s in America. It's called prohibition. But you know what is going to happen? I used to smoke marijuana in the 60s. Never hurt me. But you know what? When they repeal prohibition on marijuana, I'm going to go and find the nearest dealer and get it and have a joint. Does that shock you? Shouldn't. Why? It's not against. Christ created it! Hello? Stop and think. Join the dots. Will I get high on it? I probably will. Will I stay on it? No, I won't. Why? Because I will not be brought under the power of anything. That even includes my wife, and it even includes my dog, and it even includes my alcohol consumption. We've got to be honest here. What is wrong with people? Yeshua created these drugs for our use, but not for our misuse. Hear me? Not for our misuse. Am I in favour of such things as cocaine? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Am I in favour of hydro marijuana? No, I'm not. Why? Because it causes all kinds of problems. Schizophrenia and so on and so forth. Be very careful with drug use. Am I against tea and coffee? No, I drink it. But you know what? the British pharmacopoeia still has tea as a deadly drug. And you know what? It is. Yeah. You got to watch tea. You got to watch it for your kidneys, for your liver. But it's a socially accepted drug now. What's wrong with people? Have I come down in your estimation because I've said, yeah, well, I'll have a joint? I hope not. Some other things happen in the book of Revelation as a result of something going on in the temple. Not only are there strange voices and lightnings and all of that, but it says there was a great hail. So, as a result of tampering with the Ark of the Covenant, the Antichrist is going to change the atmosphere surrounding our earth. Because it mentions great blocks of ice weighing a talent coming down over the earth, and particularly above the city of Jerusalem. That's in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 21. A talent. Now, which talent are they using here? Because the Jewish talent for silver weight is 115 pounds. That's a huge block of ice if it hits you. But other items, the Jewish talent weighed 135 pounds. The Egyptian talent was 86 pounds. The Greek was 85, 86. The Attic talent was 56 pounds, but the one used at Antioch weighed 390 pounds. Now, can you imagine the devastation of that ice coming down? What triggers that? I'll tell you what triggers it. I just read it a few minutes ago. If you have a look at what happens when John sees the Ark of the Covenant in the heavens, he says the temple of God was opened in the heavens. Remember, as above, so below. And there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. And there were lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquake. We already read about the earthquake. He killed 7,000 people in Jerusalem. And enormous hail. If that's happening, it's happening here below. The ark is releasing that energy. This explains what critics can't explain about the biblical revelation. They toss it aside and they say, oh, look, how can a God of love and all that do things like this thing? The point is, it's the ark doing it. He fiddles with the ark, and that's when this onslaught occurs. And you know what? There are so many traditions amongst the Jewish people that talk about lightnings, voices, thunders, earthquakes associated with the Ark of the Covenant. So who's who in the Caribbean Zoo? Do the cherubs, these two cherubs over the Ark, have names? Yes, they do. Turn with me to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Because this knowledge that I've shared with you today is not known in Christian circles. It's not known in Messianic circles. But I'm about to show you even the names of these cherubs. And that's going to indicate something for all of us here. Amos 5 and verse 25. God says, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Kiyun, your images, there it is, plural, the star, singular, of your God, which you made to yourselves, your Elohim. Where was that? In the temple of God, in the tabernacle as well. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And there are two cherubs, or they are one cherubim, two cherubs, on this beautiful box, this chest overlaid with gold, and two cherubs over it, spreading their wings over the ark. And God calls them, on the one hand, Moloch, on the other hand, Kiyun. Politically, the god Moloch rules the Western Hemisphere. And Kiyun, as the name suggests, rules the Eastern Hemisphere. And Kiyun, of course, is linked with those who practice martial arts and who become involved in spy intrigue. You see, the world is ruled by different personages than we think. The two images representing East and West politically become one image, one star. Read Amos again. It says, two images, one star. This is significant because he's saying one star represents end time world government looming on the horizon. One star composed of two creatures. He's talking about a conjunction. He's talking about a heavenly conjunction. Now keep your eyes peeled on this one, because I've been teaching for decades that the cherubim over the mercy seat, which was above the ark, were made of one piece of molten gold, and that symbolically represents one massive planetary conjunction. The two become one. It becomes one single star. These cherubim were known in ancient pagan circles as Jupiter and Saturn. Jupiter was Moloch, Saturn was Kiyun. These two gods, and I've explained this in other lectures. But on the ark, they're shown to be in conjunction, because God said to Moses, make sure that these two cherubim, or these cherubim, I should say, the two cherubs, were made of one molten piece of gold. The next glorious conjunction of Moloch and Kiyun will occur on December 21st, 2020. Make a mental note on paper. December 21st, 2020, there will be the one-star conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, or Moloch and Kiyun, which has been foretold thousands of years ago in the Torah. That's why we have the ark with the two angels, not angels, but cherubs over it in conjunction. And God is saying to us, the countdown is well and truly on. It's not going to happen next year. It's not going to happen in 2017 either. I'll tell you when. The Antichrist is going to make his appearance December 21st, 2020. And this fits in beautifully with the end timetable as I am interpreting it, because a lot has to happen between now and the coming of the Antichrist. And you know what? Hardly any of it's happened. The Bible is fully one-third prophecy, and 90% of the prophecies have yet to occur. 90% of them. You're not going to have all the things happening that have got to happen in a 12-month period starting from now. It's not going to happen. We're living in a fool's paradise if you think that's the case. Yes, there's time to breathe. Yes, there's time to live. Yes, there's time to discipline ourselves and to grow as disciples. Such knowledge ought to make us all bend our knees to the living God who rules in the kingdom of men. It should. Are there any questions on that?